Let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord, you have given us your word, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. We realize that there are many people in the world, people who follow different religions and different faiths, and I suppose they all have their holy books or some kind of statements that Lord God passed on, either in written form or in oral form, that Lord they regard in some way as holy books.
And there are many such documents in the world, but Father God, we thank you that this word that we have, Old Testament and New Testament, is wholly different than any other book. This is what it claims to be. It's the inspired word of the living God, without error. And Lord, perfect. There is no lie here. And Lord God, what it says is absolutely dependable. This is your truth. And Lord God, some of us who've studied it over many years, Lord God, find no contradictions in it whatsoever. We find that, Lord God, over and over again, it proves itself in so many ways to be what it claims to be, the inspired word of the living God. And it says in your word that it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And therefore, Lord God, we believe that all the answers are here. Lord God, whatever questions we face, whatever decisions we have to face in our life, Lord God, somewhere the answer is found in your word. And Lord God, we find ourselves as a nation, Lord, in this position where they've put before us a choice that we have to make concerning how we'll be governed and what we will be as a nation to some extent. And Lord, I thank you that we're not left to the persuasions of man to lead us on decisions like this. But Lord, we have your word. As a people of God, we have your word. And I pray that this evening, over the next couple of weeks, as we think about this issue, that Lord, you will put in our minds clearly how we should register our vote on that occasion. But Lord, this is not really just about that. This is about how we see things that are happening in the world. It's about how we understand our place in the world and how we understand the guidance of your word. And so I just pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in 4 weeks today, that is on the 23rd of June, the people of Great Britain will be voting in this referendum to decide whether to stay in the EU or to leave the EU. And it's been said, I've heard it said on a number of occasions, that by politicians and by other supposed leaders of the nation, that this will be, politically speaking, perhaps the most important decision that the people of this nation will make, certainly in a generation, perhaps in a lifetime. And others have said that this will probably be a once and forever opportunity to decide whether to stay or leave the EU. You'll not get another opportunity to decide. So in a sense, it's being bigged up, isn't it, in a big way. So that's what they're saying. But I don't know about you, but for my part, if that is really so, if this is as important as they're making it out to be, what surprises me is what I hear coming out of the mouths of the politicians and so-called experts. Because you would have thought that if this was so important, you would have thought there would be some kind of broad sort of debate touching on all sorts of different issues connected with this. And I suppose in certain forums there are. But what I see on the news day by day, what I generally hear is really not all that much at all. And most of the arguments that seem to be being brought by politicians and others, economic experts and people like that, commercial people, a lot of it really seems to be kind of aimed, they seem to be using what I'm going to call the fear factor in all of it, don't they? And the almost 90% or more of the arguments that are being put forward, both on the Remain side and the Leave side, are all really to do with things like, you know, well, issues of personal kind of well-being, really. It's personal self-interest. It's about the economy. It's about finances. It's about jobs. It's about prospects. It's about, you know, the ability to trade, you know, with other nations in Europe. And those are all the sorts of issues. You know, will you be better off financially if you stay or if you go? Will the young people have better job prospects? All this is the kind of thing. And it's aimed really at persons' sort of self-interest, really, in that kind of a sense. And I suppose, as I thought about that, it shouldn't really surprise us that people like politicians should aim their arguments at that kind of an area. Because in the main, that's where people are. People are interested in the self, how much money they've got in the bank, how much money they can potentially make. The sort of self-interest thing. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I have even met people who feel that this is senseless, but people who almost seem to feel that the good thing about being in Europe is you can go to Europe for your holidays. You know, as though, like, you couldn't go to Europe for your holidays if we weren't members of the EU. Now, I know travel is easier because they've brought down the borders and the necessity for visas and all that kind of thing. But do we really think that if we came out of the EU, you wouldn't be able to go to Spain for your holidays or Italy or France or wherever else? But it's you know, that's the kind of where some people seem to be with it. Okay, and I understand that because people are interested in their own self-interest. But what about us as Christian believers? How should we decide when it comes to issues like this? Should any decision we make on issues like this be solely based on things like economics and issues of self-interest? Or should our view be based on principles? And I'm especially thinking about principles that are directed by the Word of God. I believe they should. If we are Christian believers, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then when it comes to the big issues of life, and it's them that are telling us this is a big issue, not me, but when it comes to the big issues of life, surely we should seek to be directed not just by how much money we potentially might or might not have in the bank, depending on how the decision goes, but on biblical principles. Even if the decision we make, directed by the Bible, turned out to have adverse effects on us financially, I still believe it would be right. If to make a decision based on the Bible affects me adversely, it's still right to do what the Bible says. And if you want an example of that, and again, I suppose what I should say there, when I talk about it affecting us adversely, I should say potentially might affect us adversely. Because when it comes to this Europe thing, nobody knows which way it's going to go anyway, either way, do they? But do you remember Daniel in the land of Babylon? And when Daniel first arrived in Babylon, of course, he was selected from amongst the Jewish captives to be instructed in all the ways of Babylon and to become ultimately a servant of King Nebuchadnezzar. Incidentally, these three Bible studies that we're going to do, I know it's about helping us to make a decision regarding the EU, but this will actually stand as a sort of introduction to the next series of Bible studies that we're going to do, which will be entitled Living in Babylon, Studies in the Book of Daniel, which might or might not imply I think I know which way the vote is going to go, but this is important anyway for us living when we do. Thing is, when Daniel was in Babylon, you remember he was brought aside with a number of other Jews to learn all the ways of the Babylonians, to be trained in all the wisdom of the Babylonians, and so on and so forth. And as part of his salary whilst he was in training, he was allowed certain privileges, and amongst them was to enjoy the wine and the foods from the king's table. But as a Jew, as a righteous Jew, as a practicing Jew, he knew that some of those kinds of foods were forbidden. They weren't kosher. Okay? So it would be going against his principles. It would be going against the word of God as it speaks to the nation of Israel if he were to take them up on their offer. So what Daniel did in chapter 1 was he asked if he could just be fed on pulse. Whilst everybody else was drinking wine and eating the richest fur, he and his friends ate pulse. And so you could say, well, that decision, it was directed by the word of God, it was based on principles, and naturally speaking, it was expected that it would affect him adversely in his health. But in the event, it didn't. God turned it out for his good, didn't he? But the point I'm making is, whether a thing seems to, you know, it's going to affect us badly or not, we should still do what is right. We should still be governed by the principles in God's word. And it's my belief that that is what we should do as Christian believers. And this is what these Bible studies over the next 3 weeks are really about. It's an attempt, I suppose, on my part, to look at the issue of the EU referendum from a different angle than you're going to see on the television or hear from the lips of the politicians. They won't be talking about the things that we are going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks. I will not be talking about the economy. I'll not be giving a history of the EU. I won't be giving you, you know, the statistics on net migration or anything like that. I'll leave all those things to the so-called experts. All right? And the politicians, I'm guessing, you know, on both sides, they really are the elite on both sides, aren't they? I don't know. I don't think it can be all about money, because there are toffs on both sides, as they say of the argument. And somebody I read a little while ago said he felt, rather cynically, he said, we'll probably be ripped off whichever way you go. But I'll leave all the economics and everything like that to them. This is not about that. My intention here is to look at some biblical and spiritual issues which I think ought to direct how we do vote. And as I said on Sunday, this is going to be followed by a new series of Bible studies on Daniel. So I began then this evening with this reading from Genesis chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel, of course. And that might seem like an odd place, an odd passage to read when we're going to be talking about the EU. Because, of course, the Tower of Babel was nowhere near Europe. You know, it's actually Babylon. And it's really part of what was the kingdom of Nimrod. And His kingdom is its geographical location is described there in Genesis 10. It says, Cush begot Nimrod in verse 8. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So the beginning of Nimrod's empire, Nimrod's kingdom, and it roughly equates to present-day Iraq and Syria. It was that kind of area. So it was the Middle East. But you see, this is not about geography, and it's not about geographical territory as such. This is about ideas. This first Bible study I've entitled The Origins of an Idea. This is about ideas. So let me ask you a question to begin with. Based on the passage that I read in Genesis chapter 11, was it a good idea or a bad idea to build the Tower of Babel? What do we think? Hands up for bad. That's everybody. Thinks it was a bad idea. Why do we think it was a bad idea? You know, in short.
Because of the motives trying to take over the big heads, weren't
Sorry?
There were big heads.
Big heads? Yeah. You're absolutely right, Dolores. Let us make a name for ourselves, was one of the reasons given. Motives. It was against the word of God. Various reasons. And all of us in this room tonight are agreed it was a bad idea. So what I want us to think about, first of all, this evening, is I want us to try and discover what are the motivational principles behind the European Union. Okay, the building of the Tower of Babel, the centrepiece, if you like, of Nimrod's empire, was the aim to build this tower. And you said that was a bad idea for various reasons we've discussed, and there are more as well, of course. What about the European Union? Good idea or a bad idea? Let's think about the motivational the principles behind it. What drives the European project, as it's sometimes referred to? Well, there is a poster that Ken's going to put up on the screen now that was designed somewhere around about 1992. I don't know if you can see that. It's quite a famous poster. Apparently, it was withdrawn. I'm not 100% sure why they withdrew it. Article I read said Christians complained about this poster. That may be the case. I'm not altogether sure they would withdraw it because Christians complained, though. But that's the only reason I've really read. But the poster was withdrawn. But that poster was designed back in about 1992. And it was designed to promote the EU and especially closer integration within the EU of member states, you see. And it was also designed to promote the building of the new EU Parliament building in Strasbourg. Okay. Now, so here's a picture next of the main part of, next picture Ken, of that is the main part of the European Parliament building in Strasbourg that opened, I think, in December 1999, just before the turn of the century. And this building, the architecture of it, was based on a painting by a Dutch Renaissance artist called Peter Bruegel the Elder, which Ken's going to put a picture up of next. That's the other one, Ken, that you just had up. That's it. That's Peter Bruegel's painting entitled The Tower of Babel. Okay, painted, I think, in the 16th century by, as I say, Dutch artist Peter Bruegel. And so when you look at that painting, now show the two together, Ken, and you look at the building of the European Parliament building, it is fairly obvious that the building was based upon the painting. Can you see that?
Yeah.
Built based on the painting. And when you look at the architecture of the building, put the building up again, Ken. The building, not the painting, the building.
Sorry.
That's it. The building, when you look at it there, it looks unfinished, doesn't it? It looks as though it's unfinished. But actually, it isn't unfinished. It was designed to look like that. It was designed to look as though it's unfinished. It was a deliberate decision because it was designed on Peter Bruegel's painting to look like the Tower of Babel, which, of course, in the Bible was never finished, was it? Why was the Tower of Babel never finished? Because God stopped the work on it, you see. So this architecture was based upon Peter Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel. Put that up again, Ken, the painting. That's it. That's the one. Okay, that's Peter Bruegel's painting. Now, you notice something about that painting. It really isn't. The Tower of Babel in Bible times would not have looked like that. That is basically Renaissance art, and it's they sort of took classical themes. It sort of looks a bit like the Colosseum stacked one upon another. That's basically what it is. It's kind of Renaissance art. The actual Tower of Babel in Bible times was most likely what's called a ziggurat or a step pyramid. Most likely that's what it was. But anyway, that's Peter Bruegel's interpretation of it. So the point I'm making is that the building in Strasbourg that houses the European Parliament now is based upon a painting of the Tower of Babel. And so the question you've got to ask yourself if you're a thinking person is why? Why would they base the architecture on the Tower of Babel? Why would they do that? Okay, back to the promotional poster, Ken. See, this poster that, as I say, was withdrawn apparently, to me, it speaks volumes about the aspirations of the EU and those who are the real movers and shakers as far as the EU is concerned. And you and I don't know who they are, quite frankly. Because there's a parliament building and so many seats in it, and European members of parliament from all the member states sit there, you think that they make all the decisions, but in the main, they don't. In the main, the decisions are made by unelected persons that you don't even know who they are, okay? But that poster, to me, speaks volumes about the aspirations of the EU and the chief movers and shakers behind it. Let's just look briefly at some of the content of this poster, which I'm not sure you can see too well. Maybe for next week we'll try and get that up a little bit bigger. Because next week we're going to look at some of the chosen symbolism of the EU. I'm not talking about things other people have chosen to depict the EU with. I'm talking about things they've chosen themselves. You know, and listen, if you choose a symbol to describe yourself or to say something about yourself, it means something, okay? It's not just a fancy shape, or if you choose to symbolise yourself in some way, that's to convey a message, okay? So we're going to look at some of the symbolism next week. But let's just briefly look at this. What you'll see there is you see the central element in this poster, of course, is Peter Bruegel's Tower of Babel picture, isn't it? But notice, now it's being finished off. Notice there's a crane at the top.
Yeah.
And notice down at the bottom of it, I don't know if you can see there, but all the people around the bottom, they are working.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is a building site. There's a crane at the top.
Yeah.
So what they're doing is they're finishing off the Tower of Babel. Do you get it?
Yeah.
The picture is of a construction site, in which the Tower of Babel that Nimrod, who incidentally was the first Antichrist, the first dictator, the first world leader, he sought to keep the people together as a united nation with a common language and a common culture, all under his headship, he sought to keep them all together in defiance of God's command. What was God's command? Back in chapter 9, after the flood, God said to Noah, verse 1, but God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So that's God's command. Be fruitful, multiply, spread out throughout the whole earth. That's what he's saying to the descendants of Noah. But what does Nimrod say in verse 4 of chapter 11? They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, we're not going to spread out, as God has said. No, let's stick together. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. So that really was the aim, you see. He wanted to keep people together in defiance of God's command. But then his tower, Nimrod's tower, his project, was brought to an end by God, who confused the languages of the people, and that resulted in all those people splitting down into groups that spoke the same language, and then they all spread out from one another, just as God had originally commanded. So his work, his aims, Nimrod's aims, the aims of the people, failed. And Genesis chapter 10 tells us where all the different people groups went. And very interesting when you actually follow all that, but of course that's a different Bible study. In the New Testament, in Acts of the Apostles, of course, the Apostle Paul was preaching once in Athens, and as part of his sermon he says this, he that is God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Did you get that? God has appointed the different places where people go and the boundaries. That's God's plan. What is it the EU are trying to do? Break down the boundaries. Now, they make much of saying that we respect the different cultures and different traditions of the member states and their languages, but they want to remove the borders, remove the boundaries, you see. That, I put it to you, is in contradiction of God's stated plan for mankind in his word. And that should come into the equation when we decide which way to vote. Not just how much cash you might have in your pocket, depending on which way you go. That is God's definite stated purpose. So this poster then, it seems to me, the clear statement that's being made in this poster and in the architecture of the building that it features, that we've seen on the screen, the clear statement that's being made is we are going to complete what Nimrod started. Because Nimrod had the right philosophy and building the tower was a good idea. Isn't that what they're saying? You said earlier the tower was a bad idea. What they are saying, clearly in that picture, is we're going to finish it because it was a good idea. That fact should determine how you vote. There is a principle there. And again, next week we're going to come back and look at some of the symbolism of the EU, some of it which is very, very interesting. But I just briefly want to point a few things out about this poster that struck me when I looked at it again this week. And again, we'll look at it a little more closely next week. But first of all, look above the building and you've got the 12 stars of the European flag. Actually, there are only 11 of them showing there if you count them. The others behind the top tower. But it's the 12 stars of the European flag. But do you notice something about those stars? They've been turned upside down. They are now inverted pentagrams. And the inverted pentagram is a satanic symbol. Look it up on the internet. It's a satanic symbol. So whoever's done that has deliberately turned the pentagrams upside down. And you don't do that without a reason. Okay. You've got in the background, you probably can't see it because it's far too small, but in the background on Peter Bruegel's painting, there's some hills. But on the left of the building now, those hills have become pyramids. And pyramids, you see, are symbols of Freemasonry and the New World Order. Check it out on the internet if you don't believe me. But they've deliberately changed the mountains into pyramid forms. There's a little book in the very bottom right-hand corner. You can't see it there. It's just to the right hand of the bottom of the box where the thing is. And it's got something written on the front. Next week, we'll see if we can find out what it says and what it means. Okay. You'll notice, if you could have a close look at that picture. I've got a better copy of it, actually, if anybody wants to have a better look at it after. Everybody in that picture that's in the foreground, they're all blockheads, except for there is a lady, and she's holding a baby, and the baby's not a blockhead. I put it to you, there's a message there. The next generation, they are going to be the ones who are fully open to everything the EU is trying to do. But the present generation, a lot of them are blockheads, basically, stuck in the ways of the past. I just throw that out as a suggestion. Everybody in the picture is a blockhead except the little baby. The man on at the front with the right hand is wielding a kind of sledgehammer. And I put it to you, there is some meaning in that too. But everybody in that picture, they're all working together. They're all slotting together like Lego people. They're all working together to build this tower. And they've all got smiles on the faces when you look closely at the poster. And all of that, it seems to me, paints a happy picture of the aim of peace and prosperity and unity that the EU seeks to build and establish. But when you look at Europe today, that hardly depicts the truth, does it? Fighting on the streets in France, we're fighting on the streets here in a bit, and all across Europe there is strife, there is tension, there is upheaval. Far-right party almost got elected to power in Austria just a couple of weeks ago. There's strife all over Europe, but what that portrays is this kind of happy picture. And it struck me, it's rather like the sort of poster art that the Soviet Union used to produce when they showed the workers in the factories and the people on the farms. You look at those Soviet Union pictures and everybody's happy. The soldiers, the farmers, the workers, the labourers, they've all got smiles in the face and they're all working towards a common goal. That poster is just like that kind of art. It's a graphic portrayal of what the EU promises to bring to the peoples of the member nations. It's a rosy picture of peace and prosperity and a bright future of happiness for the people of Europe. Okay, so that's the poster. But somebody might ask a question at this point and say, yeah, but Ian, what's in a poster? At the end of the day, it's just a picture. It's just a poster. And similarly with the architecture of that building you showed us. It's just a piece of architecture. Are you really suggesting that we should read sinister things into all this? Isn't a poster just a poster? A nice visual image? Isn't a building just designed to look good? To look nice? Well, I guess some people could see it that way. But I'll confess to you now, I have a bit of a problem. And part of my problem, you see, is because I used to work as a graphic designer in the design and advertising business. And you see, the truth is that whilst sometimes you got a job where your sole concern was to make something look nice, virtually nothing more. But usually, with a job in advertising or design comes a client brief. And in the brief, the client, the customer, expresses, he tells you what he wants to include in the poster, in the leaflet, in the advertising campaign, whatever it is. He might tell you what the message is that he wants you to convey, either in words or in graphic art or illustration or photography. And so as a designer, at least in my previous career, looking at this EU poster promoting the Parliament building and promoting ever closer union between member states, and recognising where the design of that building has come from, it's Peter Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel, I find it very hard to believe that the architects, which apparently was some architect group in Paris, that they just woke up one morning and thought, I know, we'll base the design of the building on Peter Bruegel's picture of the Tower of Babel. I find it very hard to believe they just woke up one morning and thought they'd do that. Far more likely they were given a brief. And looking at this poster, I find it hard to believe that that poster ended up with so much symbolism in it just by accident. Or that somebody came up with the slogan at the bottom, which says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. That somebody came up with that just because they thought it sounded catchy. I find that extremely hard to believe. Whoever designed this poster was given a brief in which someone told them what was the message they wanted to convey and what to include. The graphic artist has done that in a superb way, as far as I'm concerned. It is a superb graphic depiction of what somebody's told them they wanted to include. Again, we'll look at some of the kind of semi-hidden symbolism in a bit more detail next week, along with some of the other EU symbolism. What I want us to understand, though, this evening is what exactly the message is here in the design of the building and in the design of this poster that was intended to promote it. The message is simple. The message is obvious. Europe, many tongues, one voice. That, folks, is straight out of the Bible, isn't it? It's straight out of Genesis chapter 11. Only it's not expressing God's intention and what God did. It's saying what God did, we are going to reverse it. That's what it's saying. What the architects of the European Union are trying to do is reverse what God did at Babel. When the people had one language and one speech, one voice. When the people were united together under the headship of Nimrod in defiance of God, God confused the languages. God stopped the building. He divided them up. They spread out, so the project remained unfinished. And you know, God did that because of his goodness. You know that? And the architects of the EU obviously don't see it that way. They think Nimrod's plan was a good one. That's why they want to finish it. But what God did there, he did out of his goodness. Because he disrupted the plan. If he'd have left them as they were, if he'd have let them complete the project they began, it would have been for the destruction of humanity. You know that, don't you? And actually, next time, at the end of times, man will do it again. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks when we look at spiritual conclusions from all of this. Revelation tells us, the book of Daniel tells us, that in the end times, man will do this again. there will be another Nimrod, another Antichrist, and he will build a world empire. And this time, God will not stop them. He'll let them build it. But it'll be their downfall. Second Thessalonians. And getting ahead of myself a bit here, because we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks. But Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. See, up until now, there's been many, many people who've come along who've sought to build a world empire. Many people. Egypt, Rome, Alexander the Great, the time of the Greeks, the Romans, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, you go right, Charlemagne, you go right back. There's been many people who've sought to build a world empire, and they've got so far and it stopped. Something's restraining them. It's God. They get so far and it stopped. But when you get to the tribulation, God lets it go. That which restrains is taken out of the way. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's what I've just been saying. There's been dictator after dictator. The mystery of lawlessness is still in work. He who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. So his empire is allowed to grow until the Lord returns, and then it will all crumble. Okay, so, yeah, God confused the language, so they couldn't understand each other. He divided them up and they couldn't complete the work. But these people in the EU, they aim to finish that work which Nimrod began. Thus the picture of the tower under construction. Thing is, it isn't so much the building, the piece of architecture, that's the problem. It's actually what the building represents. It's the idea. That's the problem. See, as we keep pointing out, in the Bible, after the flood, God gave the command that Noah's descendants were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, spread out. And that would be a way of slowing down the spread of evil, for one thing. If man spreads out, that slows down the spread of evil. Everybody stays together, evil spreads faster. Another reason, according to Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks about these things, in verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Another reason God wanted people to spread out, it would mean that they would seek after God. But everybody stays together, as at Babel, the idea was to push God out of the equation. And thirdly, the reason that God wanted people to spread out is actually to protect people from the ambitions of globalist dictators like Nimrod. Because that's what he was, a globalist dictator. God said spread out. And as long as the people are spread out throughout the earth, it's very much harder for a globalist dictator to rule over those people living right over there than it is if they can keep them all together, you see. So in other words, it was God's goodness to tell the people to spread out. But instead of doing what God said, they pretty much all stayed together. And it tells us in Genesis 11, they journeyed from the east until they came to a plain in the land of Shinar. And there they dwelt as a united nation. And this man Nimrod, he became the leader. He's also known, Nimrod, by numerous other names that we'll see in a future Bible study. Actually, it all becomes very interesting, does Nimrod. And Nimrod began to establish his kingdom over a large swathe of land. And the tower, whose top is in the heaven, was, as I say, most probably it was a ziggurat, a step pyramid, at the top of which would have been, had they completed it, zodiacal signs, because there are ziggurats that have been built, and that's what's at the top of them, zodiacal signs, amongst other things, associated with the religion, the new religion of Babel, of which the high priestess of that religion was actually Nimrod's wife. Semiramis the First was his wife. She was the high priestess, you see, of the religion. And something, the idea of its top reaching to the heavens, well, there's a number of connotations to that are really not part of this Bible study, but some people think it was man's way of overcoming the fear of judgment. Because you remember when the flood came, it reached over the highest of the mountains. So it's kind of man's way of trying to get above, as it were, the judgment of God. That's one suggestion. So basically, what you had at Babel was this. You had a people united together under one political head, one dictator, Nimrod, supported in his position by a high priest who presided over that religion that united and kept everybody together in defiance of the true God, and actually venerated a man as God. That was Nimrod. As you discover when you find out what his other names are, also known as. So what you've got is a political system and a religious system that keeps people together in defiance of God, offers them an alternative religion and an alternative person as God. What do we have today in the EU? Well, I put it to you, we're really well on the way to all of that, as we'll see when we look at some of the spiritual conclusions that we draw from all of this. It's an organisation, the EU, that is determined to break down the barriers of nationalism and take away effectively the borders and boundaries of nations, while at the same time claiming that it respects the individuality of those peoples and their languages and their cultures and so on and so forth, and the ethnical diversity. That seems to me to be in defiance of God's command to Noah, be fruitful, multiply and fill the whole earth, and especially what it says in Acts 17 about God appointing the times, the places and the boundaries where people dwell. That seems to be in defiance of that. EU is also an organisation that looks like it's democratic, but really it is not. There is a small group of people who, behind closed doors, call me a conspiracy theorist if you like, but you just check out the facts. There is an unelected group of people who really are the architects of the thing and the ones who are pushing the agenda. And one of the original founders of the EU allegedly said this. This quote can't be verified, and some people doubt that this man ever even said this, but it's widely quoted, so I'm going to quote it anyway. It's a statement made by 2011, the Deutsche Bank president followed that up by saying this, and this can be verified. The time has come to deepen economic and currency union. For this renewed push towards integration, we need strong political leadership, is what he said, and that can be verified. And so, you know, from that, you can really see that the aim is political is union, political union, and a strong leader, somebody of stature, somebody, a political leader of strength and stature that can rule over it all. That is what they actually want. EU also had input from the Roman Catholic Church right from the very start. In fact, the 12 stars of the EU flag are said to be taken from the halo of the depiction of the Madonna wherever it is. In fact, here's a quote from a person called, hang on a minute, just a minute. A former Secretary General of the Council of Europe, Leon Marshall, affirmed that the stars are those of the woman of the apocalypse. Enthusiastically, he explained, "It's wonderful that we have gotten back to the introit of the new mass of the Assumption. It's the Corona Stellarum Duodecim, the crown of the 12 stars of the woman of the apocalypse." This is a reference to the woman in Revelation 12 who appears with a crown of 12 stars. Although this woman represents Israel, in reality, the Catholic Church has always claimed that she represents the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. So that's where your 12 stars come from, the halo around Mary's head on depictions of the Catholic Mary, which tells you that really at the heart of Europe there is religion. And that religion has a high priest. And that high priest has massive influence throughout the world today, growing influence. And what is of interest to me is how this latest pope is really pushing for unity with Islam in a very, very big way. And so I'm just pointing out to you that what Nimrod's kingdom had, the EU is well on its way towards, if it isn't already there. And I think we'll see a bit more of this, you know, next week in some of the imagery, and the following week when we try and draw some conclusions. So I apologise if that was all a bit itty-bitty. You understand I've had a difficult kind of a week to get this together this week because I've been on holiday, really. But I hope that's been of some use in, you know, pointing out certain things that will help us to see things from a biblical perspective. I'm sure a lot of you already knew all that anyway, but it's good to kind of be reminded of some of these things, isn't it? Yeah? Amen. So we'll leave it at that this week, and next week we'll look at some more imagery.